And now, please, to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. If any of you would like Bibles, please hold up your hands and the ushers will see that you get one. Exodus 28. Beginning in verse 15. Exodus 28, beginning in verse 15. It's the equipping of the ark and of the priests, of the clothes that God is giving Moses the instructions for. Exodus 28, beginning in verse 15. Fashion a breastplate for making decisions, the work of a skilled craftsman. Make it like the ephod of gold and of blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen. It is to be square, a span long and a span wide, and folded double. Then mount four rows of precious stones on it. In the first row there shall be a ruby, a topaz, and a beryl. In the second row a turquoise, a sapphire, and an emerald. In the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. In the fourth row a chrysolite, an onyx, and a jasper. Mount them in gold filigree settings. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. And then verse 29. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he shall bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Now turn with me, please, to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, for the reading from the New Testament, the epistles. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient and bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now turn with me, please, to John chapter 17 for the reading from the Gospels. This is the last day we'll be in John 17, the great high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying to the Father. John 17, beginning in verse 11 today. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as I am in you, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. There can be no question but that Jesus Christ is praying in these words, in this prayer, for unity or oneness among Christians. Verse 11, Father, I pray so that they may be one as we are one. And then verse 20, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. And then verse 23, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. Now that's the language of unity and perfect oneness. Jesus is praying for that today in heaven. That's a very important factor in his ongoing praying there. Effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Jesus' prayers in heaven are tremendously significant and important today. And there can be no question about there being that kind of unity in heaven. And everything that he's talking about there can be seen in terms of what he desires for heaven, so that they may be one, in the same way we're one when we're in heaven here. And that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And that they will be brought to complete unity in heaven. No question. But that these words and that prayer and that petition has to do with the unity and the oneness of heaven. But Jesus is also praying for some kind of unity among Christians between now and heaven, while we're still here on earth. And many people, godly people, equate that unity that Jesus is praying for in this chapter and in heaven today with union of the organic church. Our joining another church merging with us or our merging with them. That whole subject is up for the denomination to discuss and decide just now. And many godly people are insisting that Jesus is praying here that Christians ought to be in the same church, one great world church. And if we don't, then they're saying that we're unloving, we're schismatics, we're guilty of dividing the body of Christ. But the fact is that there can be union, church unions, and there often have been, and I am confident there will be, church unions without the kind of oneness and unity that Jesus is praying for here. And there can be, and there often is, the kind of unity or oneness without all being in the same church, under the same ecclesiastical roof, as it were. A unity without union. And Jesus is laying down four principles here having to do with unity and oneness. First, the kind of unity or oneness that Jesus is praying for here throughout this chapter is a spiritual unity. He's asking the Father that we be one, quote, how? Answer, as we are one. He and the Father, and I believe that the we includes the Holy Spirit, as the three of them are one. As He and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one. So the model or the kind of unity that He's praying for here is a spiritual relationship that He has with the Father. Father, He prays, cause them to be one even as we are one. In the same way, Father, that You and I and the Holy Spirit are one, cause them to be one. Now that's not a physical, organic, material, organizational oneness. Not an organizational oneness or union that can be seen with the eye. Therefore, we're compelled to conclude as we look into the meaning of that relationship among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that what He is praying for here is that Christians on earth will have the same kind of spiritual relationships with each other that He has with the Father. The same kind of oneness of purpose and oneness of nature and oneness of life and oneness of spirit that the Father hath with the Son and they have together with the Holy Spirit. We are to be spiritually one with each other, just as He is spiritually one with the Father. That can actually be seen as prohibiting organizational union. Unless anyone misunderstand what I'm saying, there was a time in the history of the church when there was a one-world church. In the Garden of Eden, there wasn't any other. God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That was the only church. That was the only fellowship. But the fact is that God commanded them to multiply and occupy the entire earth. You remember, they were very reluctant. They dragged their heels on that. They tried to build a tower to Babel in order to avoid doing that. And God twisted their tongues and drove them out so that they did, as a matter of fact, have to go out and multiply and occupy the whole earth. And then as they did move out, it no longer became possible to bring them together into a one-world church. But one of the best examples in history of a church which desired to have organic union throughout the entire world, but for some reason or another never did attain that unity, was the Church of Rome. And for hundreds of years she worked to cause a oneness. And there was an outward visible oneness. Everyone said the same prayers, kneeled in the same postures, belonged to the same form. But underneath that outward oneness, there was an inward division that came to be seen more and more clearly through medieval times and on into Reformation times. The Franciscans and the Jesuits and the Dominicans and many of the others would have separated had not the church kept drawing a bigger circle and saying, rather than be separated, we'll just include you. And so it was under one roof, but it was not with unity. And there was a fighting, actually, among them. But her rulers actually killed and burned people who did not conform, outwardly anyway, to that visible one organization. There was a kind of unity or oneness, but inwardly the church became quite dead. It was a union without unity. More recently, we've had that same thing in an organization called the World Council of Churches. I happened to be in graduate school in Edinburgh at the time the World Council of Churches burst onto the headlines. And one of my professors was a vice president of the World Council of Churches, a man I had to work with very closely. Another one was the representative of the Church of Scotland to the World Council. And they were laying plans then for the restructuring of all churches. And I was put under some pressure as a graduate student to make sure that my graduate studies would contribute to that purpose. And the purpose in restructuring was that all would come under one direct oversight. A few years later, I came to Muncie, Indiana, or came to Indianapolis, and in the study in Muncie, I found where there was another church there that was resisting that restructuring. The restructuring which would allow the authority to come through the organization of the World Council down into the actual and practical business of the individual congregation. And again, it was a unity without union. I can remember one of my professors, a man who later became principal of New College, complaining bitterly about how when the Queen came from England across into Scotland, she had to change her church membership in order to partake of communion in the Church of Scotland. But when she went to the Church of Sweden, she didn't have to. And how inconsistent it was for the Church of Scotland to be in communion with the Church of Sweden, the Church of England to be in communion with the Church of Sweden, but then when the Queen came from the Church of England to the Church of Scotland. And his whole argument was simply, since they're in communion there, then we ought to be here. And why there was a difference wasn't even thought about. It was a case of union without unity, without trying to resolve those differences. This is not what Christ is praying for here, that they all might be one, Father, how even as we are one. Today, there's a strong effort being made to cause this same kind of union through a comparison of creeds, an exchange of pulpits, a series of joint meetings, a looking back and forth at each other. And God has said, it is not wise comparing ourselves among ourselves. It is not wise. But what's Jesus praying for here in John 17? That goes much deeper than these outward things. He's praying here for the same kind of spiritual life and objective and purpose, that it would be the same as his life with the Father, the same in nature, the same in fellowship, the same in purpose and objective. We may not like to admit it. We may like to live off by ourselves. We may be suspicious and indifferent and critical and mean towards others. But if we find that they are one with God, and we know that we are one with Him, then we cannot help being one with them. And that kind of oneness is what Jesus is praying for here. So long as we live on earth, there are going to be many outward material differences between us and whoever else. And Jesus is not praying that be one with all of them materially, objectively, organizationally. Our union is to be one with them spiritually, the same kind as his spiritual oneness with the Father. Jesus prayed, Father, make them one. How? Even as we are one. A second, Jesus' kind of unity involves a lot of variety. He says there in verse 21, he prayed, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. Father, that I may be, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. For both the Jew and the Christian, the basic platform of faith is monotheism. We're serving one God. The Christian doesn't have three gods. He has one. Our God is one God, one in essence, one in purpose, one in action. And over again, Jesus said, I do nothing apart from the Father. And the Father said, I do nothing apart from the Son. And the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to carry out the purpose. But although God is one God, there is a variety of functions among the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father makes the decrees. The Son carries out those decrees. The Father sends. The Son is sent. The Holy Spirit implements that. There's a beautiful variety, although they are one. So when Jesus prays here for unity, he's praying for this same kind of variety, that they might be one, Father, even as we are one. Those are his words. Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. He's not praying for a mechanical, organic conformity, universality, a lockstep sameness. He's praying for a unity of spirit and of purpose, which encourages all kinds of diversity. Diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of administration, but the same Lord. Diversities of operations, but the same God, who worketh one all in all. Now, this very definition of unity requires variety. Big pile of bricks out in the middle of a field, not a unity. But you put those bricks together in a building, and they become a unity. A bunch of people singing, even if they're singing all melody, does not make a choir. But when you bring them together into a harmony of praise, with each person listening to the others and thinking about blending his voice with theirs, then you have a choir, and it's a praise of God. It's not monotone. It's not monotony. It's variety. And it's the kind of thing that Jesus is referring to when he's saying, even as we are, Father, that's what I desire for them. The kind of relationship that we have, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's the kind of harmony that I desire for them. So when Jesus is praying here for unity, he's praying for this same kind of variety, that they might be one, Father, even as we are one. Not praying for mechanical, organic uniformity. He's praying for a unity of spirit and a unity of purpose, which encourages all kinds of diversity, diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of administration, but the same Lord. Diversities of operation, but the same God who worketh all in all. Think for a minute of the tremendous variety, and this is another illustration that God himself puts out before us. In the human body, the eye and the foot and the arm and the corpuscles of the body, tremendous variety, and yet there's a perfect unity there. And in 1 Corinthians 12, God points that out as being the kind of unity that he wants in his body. And there's such a variety in the Bible, and that there's unity there. The authors, some were prophets, some kings, some priests, some fishermen, and there's a prose and a poetry and a history and an argument and an appeal. But still there's a unity and a oneness in it all. So it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. Down through the years, there's always been a terrific variety. And yet in all of that variety, as you look at it, there's been a unity that has been brought about by him. When men get their hands on that and try to force a unity, something happens and she goes dead. But when men are alert to the unity that he brings, the oneness that he brings, that we're talking about here and that he's praying for here, when men are alert to that and recognize that, then they're not trying to work it out themselves to get everyone under the same roof. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, just as Paul said there in Ephesians 4. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's what Christ's praying for, that they might be one, even as we are one. Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Now, third, the very basis for Jesus' kind of unity lies in the relationship that every true believer has with Jesus Christ. I in them, and you in me, that they may be brought to complete unity. King James said that they may be brought, that may be made perfect in one. Regardless of how many differences there may be among Christians, two things are always the same in every person who's a Christian. These two things are the same. The first is that every true believer is in Jesus Christ. in Christ's heart with an everlasting love. Your name engraved in his heart. That's why I read that reference there out of Exodus this morning, where he described about how this breastplate was on the great high priest, and every one of the tribes had the name of one of the tribe engraved in the precious stone that was on the breastplate. And then when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, he carried those right next to his heart. That's the way it is with Jesus in heaven today. With your name written on his heart. That was the symbolism that is being carried out there today. And that's true of every person who is in Jesus Christ, in his heart. You're in his book. Your name is written in his book of life. And you read there in Revelation how he was the only one who could break the seal on that book. That is his book. That's the book of life. And in his hands, those hands that were pierced on the cross, and nothing, no power, no being, nothing will ever be able to pluck you out of his hands. There he tells us that in John 10. And in Christ's grace, that unmerited divine favor and power to enable you to do the thing that God wants you to do, that's all part of grace. That's the rock on which you're building. In his person, in his body. As Paul said it, we are members of his very flesh, of his body and of his bones. And every believer is already in Christ. Just as your eye is in its socket and its arm is in its shoulder and your hip is in its leg or leg is in the hip, you are in Christ. You don't have to work to cause that, to organize that and bring that about. You are in him. And the second thing that all Christians have in common is that Christ is in you. Not only are you in him, but he is in you. Paul says, know ye not that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. And Jesus said, ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. That's the spiritual unity and the oneness. As the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, so. That's the pattern for how he is in us, and we are in him. In them, and thou in me. And when his kind of life makes us one with him, then it also makes us one with others who are in Christ and in whom Christ is. Just as the blood that runs through our bodies links together all the members of the body, the physical body, so the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin links us together with all those who have trusted in him and what he did on the cross to make things right. They don't have to be together under that same roof built with human hands. They do belong to him. There is a oneness that cannot be denied and that needs to be rejoiced in. The means or the causes of Jesus' kind of unity are the workings and the influences of the Holy Spirit. It was the working of the Holy Spirit that made Christ's human nature to be one with the Father. We don't have time to go on to develop that, but look to see the function of the Holy Spirit insofar as the incarnation was concerned. It was the working of the Holy Spirit that made Christ's human nature to be one with the Father. And now the Holy Spirit causes us to know of the reality of the two relationships. First, between Christ and ourselves, and second, between ourselves and others who have his kind of life in them. The Spirit responds to the Spirit. And as you're talking to another person who belongs to Jesus Christ, you can recognize that. And your heart will respond to that. And one of the things that God taught us as we drove around the world in 1975 and 76 is that not every Christian uses the same words to explain what it means to trust in Jesus Christ. I've commented on a few of the gross differences. In Iran, for example, we find that they weren't talking about Christians and non-Christians, but they were talking about the believers. The believers. Because you see there are many people whose passports are stamped Christian. But their lives deny it, and they themselves deny it. But they're not Mohammedan. And so they have to be identified, and they're stamped Christian. And so you have to get beneath that. And they've come up with the terminology believers. I think I've seen the time when sons or daughters would be concerned about whether or not dad or mother was a Christian. They needed to listen. Because dad or mother may be saying, yeah, I know the same Christ you know, he's right in my heart. But I may not be using exactly the same words that you used to profess Jesus Christ. And it's important that we would recognize that spiritual work as we're listening to other people. That's what Jesus meant when he said, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The more we recognize and respond to this work of the Holy Spirit, the less we're going to think that we have to cause a union and organize it and program it and bring it about. The more we'll rejoice and enjoy the unity or oneness that he really has already put in our hearts. You see, this kind of unity can never be broken without breaking away from Christ. A person may say he belongs to Christ, but he doesn't. He's reprobate. Men have used that word schism as a terrible threat. And today they usually try to make you think you're a schismatic, cutting apart the body of Christ if you don't join some other church. But there's a historical dimension to that word too. And we need to be very careful lest we break off from some historical heritage just to join some other current organizational group. Fact is, the schism is usually a spirit of harsh criticism, maybe rebellion, maybe pride, looking down on someone else, saying mean things about someone else, reacting to them. Don't condemn someone else. Don't retaliate and bite back. Just wait. You know, 5 minutes in heaven is going to clear up a lot of those things and set the record straight. And the fact is that Christ's prayer in heaven is accomplishing the very thing that he wants to see accomplished. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the world is amazed because it says, I recognize in you the same thing that I recognize in that. And I know for that reason that it must be a living God who is working. And I guess because of the differences between you two, I want to know that God, because I recognize in you both something of the glory of a living God. God's means, more important than 1,000 union consultations or joint deliberations or exchange of pulpits or other such comparison of creeds. And that's the ongoing prayer of our Lord in heaven today. And it's being realized. It's being accomplished in his earth today. Nothing will stop that. Father, that they all may be one, even as we are one. That's how they are all to be one, even as we three are one. That they may be one in us, as I am in you and you are in me, so that they would be in me and I would be in them, and they would be one in us with that kind of oneness. And that they would be made perfect in that oneness, in that kind of unity. And the union then will take care of itself without being forced. I've agonized over this today, because I cannot preach on John 17 without this coming up. And there's so much interpretation of John 17. And I've tried to be honest with you in terms of the pressures that I felt brought to bear on me very severely in order to throw my research in history so that it would come into line with the World Council of Churches, which was then just bursting like a bombshell on the church at large throughout the world. You look to see the subsequent history of the World Council of Churches. You will see that there was not the union, and I tried to say that at the time. There was not the union that was justified with that hope of organic union throughout the whole world. It was being voiced on all sides by the faculty there and by the faculty in Europe and by the faculties of the seminaries in the United States at that time. Many smaller churches in the years since then have picked this up, which has largely been dropped by the larger ones. And now they're desiring to see a one-world church. There's a political influence that desires to see a one-world church, but there's also an ecclesiastical influence that's desiring to see that. And I'm asking you to go back and reread John 17 and look for Christ's own definition of unity and his promise that he would make whatever union is necessary, but it would be based on his kind of oneness or unity. Father in heaven, we thank you for letting us listen in on this prayer as you plead with the Father that the oneness that you have with him would be a oneness that we would recognize with you, and that we would recognize it in our relationships with others who also belong to you. God, teach us as a church and as a denomination about this oneness. I pray that you would cause us to recognize in other denominations, in people from other churches, you and your purposes in their hearts and lives. God, help us to recognize that and then to desire the thing you're praying for here, that we would be one even as you are one with the Father and with the Spirit. God, show us how it is that we can depend upon you and trust you to bring that oneness into our hearts and lives and all our practical work and relationships with others. God, teach us that we might learn from the lessons of history at Babylon and in the history of the Reformation and in the more recent history of the World Council about what happens when men get their hands on your bride and begin trying to bring about their own ideas of oneness. God bless us now in the oneness with you that you've provided. We thank you for the oneness that you've built into the families as a father and mother and children unite together in lifting their hearts to you in praise. And then as the family of families gathers together in worship of you, God, bless us in being a demonstration of the very kind of oneness that there is between you and the Father and with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 133a. Immediately after the singing of the psalm, we'll remain standing for the benediction and then sing together the stanza that is at the bottom of the bulletin page. Let's rise to sing.
Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, when those of brethren are delighted in unity to dwell. For it is like the precious
of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
And blessed be His glorious.